Well, welcome back. We're part of our overall series that we've been doing in Joint Heirs on Psalms. And my particular part of that lately has been what we've described as the agony of betrayal. And I want to draw your attention today, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 56. And we are interested in verses 1 through 4. And one of the things that we've learned is that the scene has changed from that of Psalm 55. And in fact, in Psalm 55, we talked about the passion of betrayal. Here in Psalm 56, we're talking about the panic of betrayal. The occasion of Psalm 55 occurred when David was well established as king of Israel. And he still possessed quite a bit of power, even though that power was threatened. And we learned in our previous message that Psalm 56 occurs much earlier in David's life, during a time when he was a shepherd boy and a young servant in the household of King Saul. He was, in a sense, a very defenseless young boy. And we learned several critical facts about the background of this psalm as well. One thing is that Saul grew up in a wealthy home of influence and became a very tall and incredibly handsome man. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, Saul was anointed by Samuel to be the first king of Israel. Saul was well-liked later on in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And led Israel with several great victories over his enemies. But we also find out in later chapters, by the time we get to 1 Samuel 15, that Saul began to disobey the Lord on a regular basis, which led God to ultimately withdraw his anointing of Saul as king. Samuel later afterwards anoints the young, disappointingly unimpressive shepherd boy, David, as the next king. And the reason why I say that, you know the story of David, where his brothers actually were taller, stronger, older than he was. He was not an impressive young man. This changes David's occupation from being a shepherd boy to actually serving in Saul's court. 1 Samuel 16 talks about that. And then we're told that the Spirit of Yahweh departs from Saul. And the Spirit of Yahweh, or Yahweh himself, sends an evil spirit to Saul. In the process then, in the very next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David kills Goliath. And Israel ends up routing the Philistines. David becomes wildly popular among the Israelites, 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, where especially the women of Israel were singing and dancing in the streets. Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. As a result of that, Saul now develops a vitriol toward David, and he becomes homicidal. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then Saul became very angry." In fact, the Hebrew is very strong here. "Very angry, for this saying was disappointing in his eyes. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day. Then, to make matters worse, David ends up marrying Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul's son, Jonathan, which is now his brother-in-law, protects David and becomes a very, very close friend to David. This is just not just pouring the salt on a wound. It's what you call pushing it in. All right? Just pushing it in. It's burning now. David now is threatened by Saul, and as a result of that, he has to flee, and he goes to Nob. And it was known as the city of the priests. And during that particular time, he meets a priest by the name of Ahimelech, and he lies to this priest twice. By the way, Ahimelech, the name means brother of the king. Brother of the king. So he lies to him. And Ahimelech, after David has requested to get a weapon because supposedly David lies again and says, in essence, I had to flee, I had to run to do the king's bidding, and I forgot a weapon. Do you have a weapon? And Ahimelech has actually the sword of Goliath. And so he gives him the sword of Goliath, which David thought that was really appropriate. He liked that a lot. Tragically, later on, because David lies and Ahimelech assists David, this led to his death. Saul puts Ahimelech to death for aiding David, and as well as all the rest of the priests in Nob. David quickly leaves Nob to go to the Philistine city of Gath, carrying Goliath's sword. Now, sometime after all these events, while he was still in full-blown panic as a young boy, David pours out his heart to Yahweh, and that's where we get to Psalm 56. Follow along as I read, will you? It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, and many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long, they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, and they have hoped to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle, and are they not in your book? And then my enemies will turn back when I call. Thus I know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the King." Or about in the light of the living, I should say. Now, an easy way to remember this psalm is to recognize that it can actually be divided into two parts. And the first half is verses 1 through 7. This is where David confesses his fearful sinfulness and his undeserving nature and his powerless vulnerability. And this is why he needs God's protection from his own king and all his powers. The second half, in verses 8 through 13, he continues this very fervent prayer by shifting over to Yahweh's providential promises. So the flow of the entire psalm gradually shows how David's desperate and very fearful thoughts turn to dependent and fixed thoughts on God's protection. When you are defenseless, you best learn his dominance, his power. When you're powerless to change your circumstances, you are at best to learn his enablement. This is what the Lord says to Paul, right? As he pleaded to the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, And then there's that famous saying that I know all Christians know, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So times when you are weak, overwhelmed, completely baffled are the very times that you experience and learn the most about your God. You learn not only power, but you also learn to fully trust his personal providence in your life. So what do you do naturally when you are threatened and you know you're at a helpless position, completely vulnerable? What do you do? Do you shrink into a puddle of self-pity? Do you complain? I don't deserve this. Do you get angry and try to fight a losing battle? Are you overwhelmed with paralyzing fears? Do you stand there in self-righteousness and take the hurt and pain in a monastic way? If you're powerless to fight, do you take flight and run? Well, David ran. Now, the fact that he flees harm's way is not wrong. The Bible's very clear about that. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man sees evil and hides, but the simple pass on and are punished. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides, the simple pass on and are punished. Joseph and Mary served the bidding of the Spirit of God when they fled to Egypt to escape Herod in Matthew 2:14-15. Jesus fled from the Pharisees who wanted to stone him to death in John 10:39. Paul flees the city of the Damascenes because of the ethnarch under Artus the king, in 2 Corinthians 11:32-33. So running from harm is not wrong. It's not wrong. Getting out of the way of evil is justified in Scripture. But lying to the priest, deceiving the king Achish of Gath with insanity was a sinful act of fear. It's pretty obvious the Bible shows that David was not a perfect man. So when did he come to his senses in his trembling fear? He eventually cries to God for grace and mercy. Just like the Jews later will do in captivity when they are at the mercy of their captors. And this is why we talked about this last in our last message. This is the reason why Psalm 56 became the main psalm for the Israelites during the times of captivity. This is the one that they would always repeat over and over again. So, David's days were plagued with imminent threat of torture, death. No wonder this psalm became a favorite psalm of worship for God's people suffering hopelessness and helpless captivity. They were at the mercy of their captors. So David's prayer begins with an acknowledgement of his undeserving state, and in panic, he pleads for God's passionate protection over his life because of the powerful threats that were before him. And so let's briefly review what we've talked about so far, just to give you an overview. We talked already and went through in much detail the passion of betrayal in Psalm 55. Then we're here in Psalm 56 now, where we're talking about the panic of betrayal. And then in Psalm 57, eventually we're going to talk about the plea of betrayal. All three of those, this shows you where we're going and how we're establishing this whole process of what we call the agony of betrayal. These three psalms become psalms that Christians who are in difficult circumstances fully and completely embrace. So right now, we're talking about Psalm 56. We're talking about the panic of betrayal. And in the first seven verses, now he's calling upon God's passionate protection. So in the personal betrayal of Psalm 55, David begins with the words, "Give ear to my prayer, O God." But in Psalm 56, and then later on in Psalm 57, he starts with the plea, "Be gracious to me, O God." In Psalm 56 and 57, there is more urgency to his words. In Psalm 55, David wants a hearing God, but in Psalm 56 and 57, he wants a gracious God. So in verses 1 and 2, he focuses upon his immediate foes, and their chief characteristic is that they are arrogant. Prideful people are often the type of people that exhibit traits such as lack of gratitude, defensiveness, a tendency to dominate conversations. They want to control circumstances, and they want to control people. They struggle with admitting their faults. They seek constant validation, and they are very inflexible when it comes to their own personal opinions. So he's calling upon God's passionate protection. He says, in relationship to or from his proud foes. And what makes David different from his foes is that he will humbly admit his sin to God. That's why he needs God's grace. And this is why, from this particular point on, I'm going to refer to David in Psalm 56 and all those who also are betrayed as betrayed sinners. Betrayed sinners. Even though that you are treacherously betrayed, you will never be an innocent victim in God's all-seeing eyes. That's impossible. And the first thing that he says here is the fact that the betrayed sinner requires undeserving mercy. Most Christians who have been betrayed with threats, abuse, physical harm, bodily harm, they want to get back at their betrayer. Even the score, exact revenge. Self-deserving thoughts flood their thinking because of the horrible injustice that they've had to endure. Instead, David corrals his passions, focuses on his own faults, and in fact, he first pleads for grace, not revenge. Think about his two lies that he's made to Ahimelech and his deception of insanity with King Achish. He knows he has committed sins, and he knows he does not deserve Yahweh's merciful compassion, and yet he prayed for it with confidence. Why? Well, David knows that one of the chief characteristics of Yahweh is his care and his unworthy care for his unworthy saints. Psalm 37, verses 25 through 28 talks about this. David says, "I was young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off." So David understands quite early the attributes of Yahweh that separated him from all the other gods men tend to worship. You can depend upon his grace towards you. And this is really critical. And of course, it parallels our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his grace towards us. We know far more than David knew. The Bible was not completed. He knew the Torah. He knew some of the history of Israel. But we know far more, and we know much more how gracious God is. Now, the next thing he does, he explains why in his prayer, why this has become so
frustrating.
Yes. Thank you. Yeah. Get this PowerPoint working the right way. The betrayed sinner has been trampled into subjugation. Now, the Hebrew word used here is often referred to as a characteristic perfect, meaning have been doing this repeatedly until now. You can see this when he talks about all day long an attacker oppresses me. David felt like a whole army in muddy boots keeps stomping and marching over him and grinding him into the ground. And all he's trying to do is get away. He can't even get up, much less get away. Who has done this? He says, man has trampled upon me. It's a reference to mankind here, but meant in a derogatory sense and a very condescending way. To young David, his foes look like large and invincible people, but to Yahweh, evil men are little annoyances. In fact, David uses the term in the Hebrew that actually means flesh for these men. Any believer who is being unjustly abused must view their abusers from God's point of view. They are little, weak, frail, and impotent people compared to God. And that puts everything in perspective. In fact, it actually puts it into a godly perspective. Now, I want us to step back just for a moment and take a look at the broader view of what's going on in terms of the history of redemption here. I want you to be able to see more clearly in kind of a comparison between, and this is very deliberate in God's design, King Saul of Israel and King Achish of Gath. Because there's something for us to learn in the relationship between these two, and David's life now becomes an opportunity to show this. What is the significant comparisons and differences between them? Well, first of all, in terms of position, Saul was the king of Israel. Achish was the king of the Philistine king. Their kingdom, Saul was Israel, Achish was Gath. The historical context here, Saul reigned around 1047 to 1010 BC during the early period of Israel's monarchy. Achish reigned during the time of the Philistine conflict around 11th century BC. Relationship with Israel, initially Saul was favored by God, but later rejected due to his disobedience. Achish is a rival of Israel, but has a complex relationship with King David. What about both of them in relationship to David? Well, Saul rejects David, jealous of David, sought to kill him multiple times. Achish accepted David. David sought refuge with him, even though David feared him, pretending to be insane, but Achish had the opportunity to put David to death, and he does not. Character traits. Well, Saul, initially very humble, but later prideful, paranoid, disobedient. Achish, pragmatic, appears to be more tolerant of David, despite his past as Israel's enemy. You're beginning to see this build, don't you? This is all there in the text very deliberately. And this is what God has intended from the very beginning. He wants this to be seen, and he wants this to be understood. As soon as I can get it up on the screen, you'll be able to see it. All right, in terms of fatal irony here, when it comes to Saul, later on we know in 1 Samuel chapter 31 that he dies in battle against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Saul and his sons heads were decapitated. But what about Achish? He loses his champion Goliath in battle with his head decapitated by David. Religious view, Saul acknowledged Yahweh, but often disobeyed God's commands, leading to his downfall. Achish was a Philistine, likely worshiped gods like Dagon, but was pragmatic in dealing with David. What about legacy? Saul was a tragic Jewish king whose downfall symbolizes disobedience and loss of divine power with God. Achish, an intriguing Gentile king who spares the life of David on two different occasions. Redemptive significance, this is where I'm really getting to. Saul tried to kill the anointed future king of Israel, David, like Herod, the Jewish king of Judah, tried to kill the greater David in his youth. Achish providentially spared the life of young David, signaling and foreshadowing how the Gentiles will later receive the greater David the Jews rejected. You see that parallel? Very significant parallel. We get all wrapped up in what's going on in relationship to David, and we forget about the surrounding context and what God is doing in that surrounding context. David is a betrayed sinner, while the greater David is a betrayed savior. There's a radical difference between the two. Everything in young David's life Christotelically points to the greater David, who will save both Jews and Gentiles who trust, believe, and ultimately follow him. So there's a major difference. And the comparison and contrast between these two now set up redemptive history for what is coming later with the greater David, which is Jesus Christ. Third, there's a third thing that I want you to see, and this is significant as well, and that is that the betrayed sinner is helpless and experiencing overpowering oppression. You can see that the latter part of verse 1 there, where he talks about my attacker oppresses me. My attacker oppresses me. Oppresses me, excuse me. And I'm trying to press this. Okay, there we go. So the betrayed sinner is helpless and experiencing this overpowering oppression. Notice how David switches from a reference to mankind in general to a singular tense in the second half of verse 1. The word for attacker is a singular masculine. All these people trampling him are really directed by one main attacker. And it's clearly a reference to King Saul. It's not to Achish. He is the one, and he's the only one, who has the motivation and authority to direct his foot soldiers to track down and smash David. And here the word oppressed means this attacker is squeezing, pressing, forcing David to run for his life, and he's doing this all day long. David uses this little phrase, all day long, as a Hebraism, which means it's just continual. It's continually oppressive. In fact, here in Psalm 56, in verse 1, he uses it. Again, in verse 2, he uses it. And again, in verse 5, he uses the same phrase. So David is actually stressing the fact that King Saul is relentless in his pursuits and trying to attack him and eventually kill him. David has no time to rest or regroup. He has no one to stand guard for him. He's forced to stay alert 24 hours a day. You can sense his growing exhaustion and his desperation as he pens this psalm. Thirdly, I want you to understand how, or fourth, I should say, the betrayed sinner now is slandered and treated as disloyal. Now David returns in verse 2 to speaking of his foes in plural. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly. So This refers to the men who were watching or laying in wait to pounce on him. They watch him insidiously. The etymology of the word includes meaning the meaning of slandering his character or falsely claiming that David had been disloyal to King Saul, which was not the fact at all. The opposite had been true. And if this is the case, then it is more than Saul's minions who are seeking to capture him. Everyone in Israel now is seeking David. Saul made sure that David's name was libeled and defamed throughout the social media of Israel. His attack media was in full operation against David at that time. And then number five, the betrayed sinner has adversaries who relentlessly attack him. The attacks on David were continuous. They came from narcissistic enemies who were egotistical. Their attitudes were haughty, lofty, with a definite sense of superiority. They were smug and vain in their self-importance as they looked down on this young David. They're the very definition of what we would call today bullies. One contemporary description of bullies says that they possess a distinctive pattern of repeatedly and deliberately harming and humiliating others, specifically those who are smaller, weaker, younger, or in any way more vulnerable than the bully. The deliberate targeting of those of lesser power is what distinguishes bullying from garden variety aggression. Bullying can involve verbal attacks, name-calling, making fun of others, as well as physical ones, threats of harm, other forms of intimidation, and deliberate exclusion from activities. Saul was the ultimate bully, and he had a whole gang of bullies around him. He had all the power. Abusers are bullies. They target the weak and vulnerable. In their weakness, they lack empathy. Or in their wickedness, I should say, they lack that empathy. They're not open to the correction since they view themselves as always being right. A biblical label for bullies is really fools because they are so opinionated. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So very much like Saul, a bully is full of wicked motivation. For Saul, his heart was filled with jealousy and vitriol towards David. He falsely assumed that David was a threat to his kingship when that wasn't true at all. So he became a threat to David and his entire future kingship by seeking to kill him. And amid his impending demise, David prays for Yahweh's passionate protection from his foolish foes. At this point in our prayer, I want to show you something. David reveals a deeper issue in his heart. It's not just the external threats that seek to destroy him. It is his inner fears. His inner fears. Anybody that tends to be fearful or anxious or worrisome understands the problem of inner fears. Inner fears. This is significant. This deeper issue, his inner fears. Verses 1 and 2 seek practical help with the external foes, but verses 3 and 4 seek help and change with internal foe, and that is his fears. When you are vulnerable, you often are paralyzed with fear. And I want you to turn your attention to verses 3 and 4. Now, these two verses are set up in a very simple Hebraic chiasm. You say, what is a chiasm? Well, think of it like my favorite cookie when I was a boy. It was a Little Debbie oatmeal cream pie cookie. You remember those? Oh, a lot of you do. All right. And when you get those, you've got basically a cookie on the top and a cookie on the bottom. And then you've got a lot of really nice cream on the inside. And it's very sweet. Okay. And it's oatmeal cookie, which is, again, my favorite cookie. Oatmeal cookie with that cream right there in the middle. Well, a chiasm is like that. It just comes from the Greek word kasi, which means it looks very similar to the English letter X. All right, very similar to the English letter X. And let me see if I can illustrate this for you, especially in verses 3 and 4, because verses 3 and 4 now provides a chiastic arrangement. There we go. There's our little X, okay? And as you look at verse 4, in a sense, the first line corresponds to the very last line, or verse 3, I should say, in verse 4. And the second line corresponds to the second last line. And then the thing that crosses in the middle is actually the whole focus and point of the whole thing. We don't write this way anymore in our modern day, but ancient poets would write this way all the time. It would focus you right on the center cream in the middle. All right? What is that cream in the middle? I know it's close to the lunch, but you already had your snack. Okay? So what is that cream in the middle? So the first line, notice this, is when I am afraid, there in verse 3. And then the very last line at the end of verse 4, I shall not be afraid. Then the second line now becomes, I will trust in you. And the second to the last line then says, all right, in God I will trust. So now, what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of a chiasm? Well, to focus on what's in the middle, right? To focus on that which is in the middle. There we go. What is in the middle is in God whose word I praise. This is what David wants you to be riveted on. That's the idea. The point, in God whose word I praise. So what is the resolution of that particular chiasm? Well, the resolution of that is this. What can mere man do to me? And now he comes back to that word for man that means flesh. Comes back to that word that means flesh. That's why I don't trust in mere man. I don't even trust in my own flesh. But in God, it is his word that I praise. You see that? He's the one that I trust in. He's the one that's going to take me through all these difficulties and hardship. He's the one that's going to provide the supernatural strength that I need in order to deal with my internal fears. He is the one that I trust alone. And that's what should be happening with everyone who has been betrayed. We live this human life, and if you live a consistent Christian life, the question is not if you're ever going to be betrayed. The question is when and how often. It's going to be when and how often. And the issue here now becomes, all right, I'm going to find myself coming back here all the time. That's what I'm going to do. In order to help understand what's really going on and how I should really respond to it. So he's calling upon God's passionate protection then from people fear. This is the inner man now, not just the external threats, but he realizes that he has an even more insidious internal threat within him, the fact that he is subject to so much fear. And that's the thing that's going to bring him down. That's it. And so it is with many of us, right? Trembling. Well, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 says, "Trembling before man brings a snare, but he who trusts in Yahweh will be set securely on high." So David could sense that these fears were causing internal trembling. These fears became his worst enemy. They made him unsure, unstable, uncomfortable. Whatever you fear the most controls you the most. That is definitely so. The fear of man is a cruel, cruel taskmaster. Proverbs 3, 25 and 26, Solomon there reminds us, do not be afraid of sudden dread, nor of the storm of the wicked when it comes, for Yahweh will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So, number one, the betrayed sinner must recall the truth that the fear of man exposes a lack of trust in the Lord. David realized that. There was a substantive lack of trust in the Lord. When, or in the day of betrayal, and your worst fears rain down upon you like a cloudburst, sheer panic takes over your inner heart, and you realize it's revealing a very serious deficiency in your life. It's exposing a major spiritual inadequacy that will destabilize everything that you do. You may confess verbally that you really trust the Lord, but your inner man now betrays you. You're not trusting the Lord. And all of a sudden, that becomes the most serious thing. Your trust in the Lord is either absent or it's anemic. Verse 3 is both a prayer to God, and I want you to understand, David is actually talking to himself. Self-talk, we've mentioned this before in our series, is very beneficial if you're telling yourself what God says in his word. So the right self-talk demands that you trust God and not allow your emotional nervousness and trepidation to sweep you away. Emotional jitters and apprehension will paralyze you, rendering you useless, unproductive, for God's sake. David keeps reminding himself three times in this short psalm, in verse 3, again in verse 4, in verse 11, trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in God. That's what the reminder keeps coming, because his inner man, of course, is betraying him. So, then the betrayed sinner now must rely upon God's word. That's where it must come from. The betrayed sinner must rely on God's word to conquer the fear of man. The first phrase of verse 4 is the major point of Psalm 56. And if you miss it, you miss the life-changing point of this psalm: in God whose word I praise. It's the main point of the psalm. Now, you can't praise something you don't trust, right? You can't praise anything. If there are people you can't trust, you don't praise them. But when you really trust God and his word, then you end up praising God and his word. There's a correlation. So, when you study ancient Israelite history, it will help you to understand that David did not have a personal scroll of scripture that he carried around with him. This may be a shock to most of you. He didn't have an iPhone with lots of copies of the Bible on it. The priests and the rabbis kept a guarded hand copies of the Torah that were hundreds of years old. They would only bring them out to be read publicly on the Shabbat. But David remembers without a personal copy what he heard, and he's able to vividly recall the special promises that God makes to those who love and serve him. So David's praise of God's word comes from knowing that his word clearly says that he loves and cares for his saints. While everything else in David's environment is a threat to him, God's word is his only comfort. God's word describes who God is. It describes his promises for his saints, and David relies upon the character and the promises of Yahweh in his word. Earlier in Psalm 46 and verse 1, David said, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So David knows where to turn to during times of trouble. Later on in Psalm 91 and verse 2 is a messianic psalm. It's really about the greater David, Jesus Christ, who's also described as a trustworthy shelter. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then Fast forward all the way to the New Testament. You can see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul confirms this in 2 Thessalonians, "But the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one." So the question then comes, to whom is he addressing this phrase, this praise of the word? Well, I believe there's really a twofold answer to that question. First and foremost, he lavishes praise directly on God himself, the provision of his word as the source of truth and all the promises and the help. When was the last time you praised God for his word? Well, second, I believe David is also praising God to himself simultaneously. This is going on. He's not the source of the word, but he is the beneficiary of the promises of God's word. God's word provides sanctifying truth in his life. It has the capacity to eliminate all the fear of man, and the word is purifying to young David. This is what will later make him a great king. However, just removing the fear of man obviously is not sufficient. That would leave a vacuum in your life, and anything could fill that vacuum. But the trustworthiness of God in his word must replace the fear with that absolute trust in the Lord. Even though circumstances are helpless and hopeless, while in enemy territory, David had to persuade himself of the trustworthiness of God's promises in his word, and that's where he finds renewed confidence in his providence. That's where it is. Now, in the last part, and you can see this in second half of verse 4. Now, David, at this particular point, talks about the betrayed sinner must resolve in his heart that the trustworthiness of God dissolves the fear of man. That means trusting God's plans and his purposes for your life. That's the antidote for the poison of people-pleasing and man-fearing. David went out of his way to try to please King Saul. He honored his sworn allegiance to the king as a subject. He helps to defeat the king's enemies, the Philistines. He obeyed every order that Saul gave him. He played his harp to help Saul when he was disturbed and depressed. He married the king's daughter. He became best friend with the king's son. None of that pleased Saul. On the contrary, it angered him because it fed his animosity and envy towards David. Did you know that if your life is consumed with pleasing people or pleasing specific people, you'll lead a very miserable life? Your entire success is married to their whims, moods, their happiness. People pleasers are some of the most miserable people in the world. You're trying so hard to please people, even when you should be focusing on pleasing the Lord, whether people are happy with you or not. It is even more difficult when you center your life around trying to make an angry, authoritative figure in your life happy, and they're constantly upset at you. Some Christian wives daily live with ungodly, demanding husbands. Many Christian employees work for managers who are hostile to their faith. Some Christian students never please their atheistic teachers and pay the price in their grades. All of that stuff happens and more. Last of all, number 4, the betrayed sinner must remember that flesh is weak and God's word is empowering. Very last phrase of verse 4 talks about that when he says, what can mere man do to me? David acknowledges in this, as he simultaneously talks to Yahweh and to himself, that when he trusts the word, he is not afraid. When he trusts the word, he is not afraid. It does not mean that all the sensations of fear instantly evaporate from his life. Doesn't mean that. It means he no longer had to yield to fear, and he could live above it. So he says, what can mere man do to me? What can flesh do to me? David had experienced his own frailty when faced with powerful human adversaries with massive authority. He had no authority. His king betrayed him, and now he realizes that mere flesh. And he is the one, that mere flesh is the one that really is at the mercy of God. Saul is the one who is frail when seen from the perspective of the authority of Almighty God. And David realized he didn't primarily serve Saul. He served the all-powerful Yahweh who can simply overrule the king. The king may look tall and mighty, but he's made of fragile flesh. And in fact, all of human authority is made of dying flesh. So David faced this fork in the road, right? What am I going to do? Fear, F-E-A-R, can either mean forget everything and run, or it can mean face everything and rise. Hopefully, it's going to be fear, face everything and rise. And since you yourselves are made of frail flesh, you can only rise with the Lord enabling you. If God protects you as a mere mortal, then other mere mortals cannot destroy you. David's terrifying betrayal by King Saul would be impossible to face if he did not rely upon God's word. Instead of bowing low to his feelings, David rises up and praises God. Interesting story told during World War II. A military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily. True story. And when the governor praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, the general replied, "Sir, I am not a brave man. Truth is, I'm an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of a gunshot or in the sight of a battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." Then years later, when Patton's autobiography came out and was published, it contained this significant statement made by the general. He said, "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." End of quote. No wonder David's fear of man dissipates. He decides to no longer take counsel of his fears. Instead, he praises God's word because that's where his real counsel comes from. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the word of God and how it helps us during times of betrayal. Helps us not only in considering the external threats to us, but it also helps us with the ever-present internal threat. Help us to be able to trust you, trust your word, trust your promises during these weakest times of life. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.